writes to the Corinthians, "Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you." Sometimes I think this ought to be the opening sentence at general and annual conference. When the church comes together to do legislation and they end up fighting with each other over minutiae of detail that is so fine that it's hard to see even with a microscope. My friends, it is nothing new. The church has been going through strife and dissension. We've had divisions and disagreements since day one. Since the church began in Jerusalem, there were disagreements and divisions within the community. Yes, indeed, they would come together, but they would still have disagreements and arguments. As the church spread north to Galilee, then north to Damascus, then to Antioch, then on into Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, then with Paul's ministry there through Ephesus and Galatia, and on up into Thessalonica and Philippi, and down to Athens, and on down into Corinth. No matter where Paul took the gospel of Jesus Christ, they would found churches, and as the church would come together, as people will be people, people will disagree, people will have different ideas and different agenda, different opinions, and those will result in division. So there is nothing new. Paul's ministry was characterized by both a proclamation of the gospel and by his continual need to go back to where he had been to remind the people of the message he had preached while he was there. And there was no church more trouble-filled than the Corinthian congregations. The churches in Corinth were continually undergoing strife and disagreement. He had founded a church. He had founded several house churches. One of those house churches was run by a woman named Chloe. House churches were how the church operated during the first century. You couldn't come above ground and be in the open because Christianity was an illegal religion. It was not did not have proper authorization, and the empire didn't recognize it as being legal, so you had to be worshiping in secret or in private. You had to be very careful about how you would gather together. You would gather together in people's homes. Whoever had the largest home would be the host for the worshiping congregation. 20, 30, 40, maybe even 50 people might gather together in a wealthy person's home for worship. And Chloe was one of these wealthy people in Corinth who had gathered a congregation at the preaching of Paul and had become the leader or the pastor of this house church. And Chloe's people have written to Paul to tell them that there are divisions in the Corinthian congregations, both between the various congregations there and also within each one. There were divisions and problems and strife, arguments and disagreements. And so they've written to Paul to get help. That's the purpose for the Corinthian letters, to address the problems that Chloe's people have brought to Paul. Amongst them was this idea of authority. Who had the authority to speak, or who had the authority to preach, or who should you listen to solve disagreements? And so some were saying, well, we were baptized by Apollos, or we were baptized by Crispus or Gaius, or we were baptized by Peter, or we were baptized by Paul, and you should listen to us because we have the superior baptism. Some were even going over the head of Paul and saying, we're baptized by Jesus himself. You should listen to us and not to them. These arguments of seating authority in the baptism that they had received was not uncommon, but it was certainly came to a real problem, a real fruition here in the Corinthian congregations. The church has often gone through strife, disagreement, and argument. And frequently you will seek ways, we will seek ways, we will try to find ways to get the better hand in those arguments. And they were doing it by taking their baptisms and saying, because I was baptized by Crispus or Apollos or Gaius or Paul, you should listen to me. And I find that amazing because baptism is the one thing that unites us all as Christians. We are all baptized. I was baptized by Ira Galloway at Walnut Hill Methodist Church in 1967. When I went to several general conferences ago, he was there, and I went up to him and I said, Dr. Ira Galloway, I was baptized by you when I was a baby at Walnut Hill, and he says, oh, really? And I says, yes, you don't remember me, do you? And he says, you've changed a lot. I says, well, yes, I've grown up. I'm a lot bigger now, but you will remember me. Because when you held me up to the congregation to show me to the church, I peed all over you. And he says, that was you. He remembered me. Well, Ira Galloway baptized me. And Ira Galloway was baptized by somebody, I don't know who. And that person who baptized Ira Galloway, who baptized me, was also baptized by somebody before him. And he was baptized by somebody before him. And that person was baptized by somebody before them. And so on, and so on, and so on. Through generation after generation, year after year of baptism. Child or adult matters not. As baptism occurred, you were baptized by somebody else within the body of Christ, the church. Going back through time, take yourself back 20, 30 of these generations of baptisms. And you come to the time of the apostles. In this stream, this flood, or as we sang in the hymn this morning, this unbroken line of faith in which the church has claimed for us the love of God and said about each and every one of us, God loves you and claims you to be part of the family of God, the community of God, the people of God, the outcalled ones of God, the church of Jesus Christ. God calls you and claims you and loves you. That's what happens in our baptisms. Regardless of who has done it, regardless of who has baptized you, who was the agent of God in your baptism, it matters not. Eventually, you get back to the beginning, to the apostles, to this time, and before them to Jesus. Our baptisms are what unite us. It's amazing. They were using their baptisms to divide themselves and to claim authority and precedent, and yet it is their baptisms that unite them. I love how Paul addressed the problem. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. I thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. Those of you who are claiming it, stop it, in other words. And then I love this little parenthetical note here in verse 16, because this is a little insight into the humanity of the authors. Paul has dictated this letter. Yeah, amanuensis was sitting there copying down what Paul was saying as he said it. Paul comes back and he reads through the letter after he's done. And as he's reading, it clings in his mind. He gets that little light bulb that goes off in his head. He says, wait a minute now. And so he writes in the margin, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Just like all of us, his memory was a little bit faulty. And as he's reading this, he remembered, not only did I baptize Crispus and Gaius, but I also baptized the household of Stephanas, and I'll cross my fingers, put them behind my back. I don't think I baptized anybody else, so those of you who are claiming it, stop it. That which unites us, they were using to divide us. Has Christ been divided? So often we will do that. Many of the divisions of the church across its history have been rooted in either baptism and how you baptize, or who you baptize, or when you baptize, or the table of the Lord. Who can receive? How do you receive? When do you receive? Those things that are to unite us, we're to be united at the table of the Lord. Those things that are intended to unite us, baptism and communion, churches throughout the centuries have used to divide us. And yet, they call us together as one. Because we're not baptized in the name of Paul or Crispus or Gaius or Apollos or Peter. We're not baptized in the name of the person who baptized us. I'm not baptized in the name of Ira Galloway. I'm baptized in the name of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, and so are you. We are all baptized in the name of Christ. That unites us together and makes us one. Likewise, when we come to the table of the Lord, we receive not my Eucharist, not Brian's Eucharist. We receive the Eucharist of Jesus Christ, the uniting grace of God, which transforms us, perfects us, and draws us together with each other and together with God. That's what communion means. to be brought together into union with each other and with God. And yet the church throughout the centuries has majored in making those things which should unite us into the very things that have divided us. For Christ, Paul continues, for Christ did not send me to baptize. That's interesting. That one kind of jumped off the page and slapped me in the face this week as I was preparing for the message. I was stunned where he says, Christ did not send me to baptize. Some people seem to think that's the most important thing that you're supposed to do is baptize folk. Not according to Paul. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel. And not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. Oh yes, we're supposed to come out and preach the gospel, the good news. And that's where most pastors like me, that's where most preachers like myself and Brian, we get ourselves into trouble because we think we got to come up with eloquent messages and great wisdom that will just awe you. When in reality, it's about the simple message of the love of God that we know in the incarnation and birth, the life and ministry and teaching, the healing, and yes, the sacrifice and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. We might want to be eloquent in wisdom, and in reality, as we do that, we're focusing on ourselves and our own intelligence and our own abilities to understand and articulate the ideas. Instead of focusing in on the simplicity of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, we focus in on ourselves and our own ability to awe and speak words of wisdom. Paul says, not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. The power of the cross of Christ is that it draws us away from ourselves. It draws us away from our own mind and our own ability to do things. It draws us away from our own ability to do good works. It draws us away from our own importance, our own agenda, our own opinions, our own ideas, our own wants and needs and desires. It draws us away from ourselves and points us towards Christ. The cross points us towards Jesus. And the power of the cross is there present in his entire life. And the love of God is present in its entire affirmation from birth to death. As Jesus hanging on the cross says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So that the power of the cross won't be emptied, we have to step aside. The importance of baptisms, the importance of ordinations, the importance of church structures and government, the importance of doctrines and doctrinal standards, the importance of social principles, all of these things are important. Our governmental structures in the church are important. General conferences, annual conferences, district conferences, they are important. Budgets, they are important. But if they become our focus and our intent, if they become what's most important in what we're doing, then we've emptied the cross of its power. Ooh. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Us who are being saved, that's continuous action. Us who are being saved. I thought we were saved. I know people who say, I was saved this, that, or the other time. I can point to that myself. I can remember. I was 6 years old. I was at church at Walnut Hill Methodist Church. We were having a revival. And I turned to my mother and I said, Mommy, I want Jesus in my heart too. It was during the altar call. I want Jesus in my heart too. And so Mom takes my hand and takes me down to the altar and we kneel in prayer. And she leads me in prayer and I receive Jesus Christ into my heart. As a six-year-old boy, I was saved. And yet I look at my life. I look at the journey of my life. Growing up, confirmation, falling away, not going to church, 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 not going to church until I got to college. when I started studying the Bible and the theology and history of the church and came back to my faith in Jesus. Despite the failures of the church, despite the failures of the history of the church and its interpretation of Scripture, which varies greatly across the centuries, despite all of that, I came back to faith. Because, yes, indeed, the message was foolishness to those who are perishing, and I was perishing. I had said yes to Jesus as a 6-year-old boy, but I was perishing. And now, that was in 87 when I came back. And now, all these years later, 30 years later, I'm still being saved. I'm still in that continuous motion, that continuous action, that continuous process of being saved. But to us who are being saved, I pray that I'm one of them, the power of the cross is the power of God. It's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And that power is typified by the message that Jesus proclaimed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." It is typified by the self-sacrifice, not taking yourself and your own needs as principal, but taking the needs of God and the needs of others. For that's the essence of love, considering the needs of another as being essential to your own needs. Setting yourself aside and placing God and others first. We are called to do this as the body of Christ, the church. We come from different denominations, different churches, different backgrounds, different expressions of faith or no faith. We come from many different places to this place here today. And the one thing that unites us together is the love of God, symbolized, typified, exemplified in our baptisms, continued with us in the sacrament, proclaimed through the Scriptures, and set before us in the cross of Jesus Christ. We, my brothers and sisters, are united together by the love of God, revealed to us there, the love of God we receive in the sacraments, the love of God we are called to share with all. For the cross is the power of God to those of us who are open and willing to receive that amazing salvation, that being made whole and one again with God and with neighbor that Jesus offers us. Today and tomorrow and this next week, I invite us to take a hold of that. Look at the divisions around us in our lives, in the country, in the community, in the church, in the churches, and seek unity. Unity in the grace of God that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In your presence, Lord, let me learn at your feet. I will taste the riches of your word by your grace upon grace. You said,
have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Gregory Neal, Senior Pastor of the First United Methodist Church in Commerce, Texas, and Rector of Grace Incarnate Ministries. Copyright 2017 by Dr. Gregory S. Neal, all rights reserved. For more information and for other sermons by Dr. Neal, visit us on the web at www.revneal.org. That's www.revneal.org. You are also invited to visit us in person at First United Methodist Church, 1709 Highway 24, Commerce, Texas, 75428. This program was produced by Dr. Greg Neal.